Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and we know you're hearing it here this last hour. We plan to have it hear it again, telling you about who Jesus is, what he's done from the text of inspired Holy Scripture, rightly distinguishing law and gospel, that you might have a morning drive for your soul, waking up every day with the confidence that Jesus lives, and that means the victory is won. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12 and 13 today. Again, a little bit more of a, angry Jesus. He's got a good reason for it. He's walking to Jerusalem and finding some hypocrisy and wanting to challenge both the religious establishment that is going to increasingly be rejecting and then crucifying him, but also for us now, even as we believe in him, to challenge us to find that hypocrisy in our hearts, leave it at the altar, leave it at the font, and live before him in faith and righteousness. If you have a question or comment about the text, feel free to give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. This is going to be, again, Luke chapter 12, verses 57 through 13, verse 17. My guest this morning to help us get into this text deeply is Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, and he'll be joining us in just a minute. But again, if you would like to give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always ask a question or comment at Rev Fisk on Twitter. You can follow me there as well, see the other stuff that I do from time to time. Now let's go ahead and say hello. Pastor Preuss, how are you doing this morning?
Oh, I'm doing just fine. Thank you.
That's good. What's life like for you right now? Eastertide's kind of getting toward the end. You guys got Ascension service coming up?
Yeah, we'll have Ascension service a week from today. And actually, last night was our last Wednesday school. We have a Wednesday school where we teach the catechism. So last night was our last one, our last Vespers service for the school year. And this Sunday is Confirmation Sunday. So we have five kids getting confirmed. So it's a really exciting time for them to receive their first communion and be confirmed members of the church.
Amen to that. Amen to that. This is a big time every year for everybody, and certainly, again, it's a time to rejoice and a time to get kind of serious, too. I mean, these are vows made unto death and so forth.
Yeah. I mean, it's we have something worth dying for sure. And, it's always interesting when you ask 13, 14-year-olds, you know, will you hold on to this even to death? People probably think we're crazy for asking such young kids.
Yeah, right.
But certainly, because this is much greater than life and death. This is eternal salvation.
Well, I think that's part of why Jesus is so serious He's confronting the hypocrisy in today's text. Anything about the context, particularly the conversation he's been having leading into this text today?
Yeah, you kind of mentioned before, I mean, he's traveling to Jerusalem with his disciples. He's teaching, he's catechizing them, this is there in verse 1 of the chapter that we're finishing up here. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to the disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And I think that really sets up our context well, that he's teaching his disciples, but there are tons of people, and he's going to be addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We'll learn what does this hypocrisy mean, and also with the so many people, Peter has a really good question, or St. Peter, in verse 41. He says, Lord, when Jesus is telling them to be prepared, to be ready for when the master returns, he says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And I think that it's kind of comforting when you're reading scripture and you hear someone in the text asking the same question that you're asking. You know, it's almost like it's pandemonium. There are tons of people everywhere. Jesus is preaching, and you're always asking, who is he talking to? And Peter has the same question, and I think Jesus is doing this on purpose, and Luke is doing this on purpose, recording this, we should be listening. He's speaking to us.
Yeah, you got two really good things there. The one with who is he talking to, especially, but I think there's another edge to it as well, because there's this habit in the American Christian world to assume he's always talking to you. Everything he says, everything the Bible says, is somehow a commandment for you to go out and do, or a way for you to kind of apply to your life, which it denies the context of what's going on. I think the good question is, who is he talking to you? Who are you in the context, or how are you connected to the context? And then to see how, you know, law and gospel can really, that's part of distinguishing law and gospel. Otherwise, we have this habit of making things into laws that aren't, which means we often miss the real law that's there as well. The other piece, you know, just I don't think we can fathom how huge these crowds are in an age where, they, I mean, they didn't have capacity for dealing with this. This isn't like they're at an arena or something, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's thousands of people in a town of a couple hundred people, you know, just all descending. And so, yeah, pandemonium is a great way to say it. So it's at this time then that he says to the crowds, the one other piece, I don't think you mentioned this one, but he's just also said, right, I'm going to divide people.
Yeah.
People are not going to be happy with me. And that's exactly what we're going to see starting to happen. But before that happens, he chides everybody. And again, if you're thinking in sort of the standard American growing churches mentality, this is not what you do when you finally get several thousand people to show up at your church. But this verse 54, he yells at them. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, so it happens. Last night here in St. Louis, there was a lot of wind all day, and then a storm was going to come, and you could see the sky get darker. Storm kind of came through. It kind of moved on. That's his point. It's like, look, you can tell when it's going to rain if you're just watching the sky. He's not talking about predicting it tomorrow. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, right? So you can tell the day's weather based on how it feels on the day. That's, you know, wow, good for you guys, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And I think what he's getting at there is not some sort of like, well, for us today, end of the world in the Middle East scenario. What he's talking about there is the end of the world coming in his own person in their face. Like, you guys don't really realize I'm the Christ. There's some people talking about it, but you keep saying I'm a prophet, yada, yada. People are rejecting me. You can tell the weather, but you can't tell when your own God has shown up in your face. Thoughts about that?
Yeah. You're right. He's not talking the way a people pleaser would. He's speaking to, he actually wants them to learn. He actually wants them to understand why he's there, understand the gospel. And he's not just satisfied having a great big crowd, again, because he has a bigger picture. He's thinking about eternal salvation. And I think the theme that we're going to see a lot in this pericope is this theme of hypocrisy. When you look at the definition of a word, people look at hypocrisy as, like, oh, well, a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask or someone who says one thing and does another. And sometimes we can kind of get bogged down with that. Yeah, it's true. To be a hypocrite is to say one thing and to do another. But I think in this particular context, we're going to see that a hypocrite is someone who keeps his eyes on the ground, who looks at the earthly things instead of the heavenly things.
Hmm.
Jesus has come, and he is a sign of our particular time, the messianic time, the fulfillment. It's a critical time, and they're missing it. It's because they're focusing on, you know, the weather. They're focusing on their, you know, tithing or whatever they're doing, their religious stuff, instead of actually focusing on what Christ is doing, that he's fulfilling Scripture, that he is teaching God's Word, and that he is really reigning in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's really good there. And the eyes on the ground, the head in the sand, right?
Right.
It's so true with what we're going to see from this synagogue ruler here. I don't want to get ahead of it. It's exactly what he does. Is he's like, no, this didn't really happen. You know, but, oh, man. All right, so he continues. He's same conversation here, right? There's a break in the editing of the text by the English translation, but it really, he's just continuing on here. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Which I kind of like this as sort of like an open God-man question. Like, here I am, I'm God. I know you're a bunch of virginal sinners, but I'm also a man living in, like, this human experience, and, like, I'm seriously frustrated by you guys being unable to see what is so obvious. You know, you can tell the sky is blue, but you can't tell what is right and what is wrong. You should know that the judge is literally here right now. So I'm going to tell a parable. You know, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hand you to the officer to the prison. You won't get out till you pay the last penny. Effectively, he's saying, look, before judgment day comes, you should probably just kind of like look to God's salvation. you know, maybe, as opposed to kind of just watch it pass you by and go on with your merry life, not realizing that there's going to come this judgment at a certain point, which is not going to, you're not going to be able to fix it once that happens, right? It's not about bargaining with God. It's not as if, like, somehow you're going to repent and earn something, but it's like salvation is right here, right now, and again, your head is in the sand. You're ignoring it.
Yeah, what I really like about this right here is he says, "And why do you not judge for yourself what is right?" And we Christians are often told by those who know more about Christianity than Christians that Christians aren't supposed to judge.
That's awesome. That's awesome, James. Yeah. Keep going.
don't judge. And you hear it all the time. And if you ever address, you know, sins like homosexuality or adultery or abortion or any of these things that are big topics in our culture, let's say, oh, well, Jesus said not to judge. Well, okay, yeah, in Matthew chapter 7, he does tell us not to judge, and that does exactly direct toward hypocrites. And that's another big thing. People think, oh, what's a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite judges. Well, actually, Christians judge, and you're supposed to judge. You're supposed to judge between what is right and what is wrong, between what is false teaching and what is pure teaching. You're supposed to judge between, judge yourself. Am I doing what is right and what is wrong? You're supposed to judge the times. So Jesus does tell us to judge, and when we take things out of context, we can end up being the very opposite of what we want to be. People say, don't judge so you're not a hypocrite. Well, actually, you have to judge so that you won't be a hypocrite. In particular, you have to pay attention to the times. Meaning, listen to the word of God and see how God is coming to you in his word, in his sacraments, that Jesus Christ did die for you, that he actually comes to you through his proclamation in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and this is how you determine what is right. And things that reject that, that are against God's word, you have to discern that. You have to actually cut between what is good and evil. So Christians should judge, but we have to make a distinction on what we mean by judging.
Yeah, and where the final judgment comes from, or what we're judging according to. You just said something that I think is so deep. I'd never thought of this before, and it's just, I think it's so deep, that the way you become a hypocrite is by not judging. The world right now thinks that to not be a hypocrite, you have to not judge, and that'll somehow stop you from hypocrisy, as if the problem with the hypocrite is that he's judging people. The problem is not that he's making a judgment, is that he's judging incorrectly and or he's not judging himself correctly, right? And this is the thing, too. You know, who's the one that's supposed to be judged? Judge yourselves is what he's really getting at right now, right? Understand who you are and what your needs are. So if you want to not be a hypocrite, you need to be able to judge everything, including yourself, rightly, and then have an alignment within your heart to what is actually true. Now, we got this problem of sin that keeps us from doing that, but Jesus is like the grace that makes that, again, possible. We're regenerate. Language that is very much our Lutheran language, but we don't use a ton. But we are regenerate. You know, we're alive again in ways that the heathen world is not, and that means we can judge, according to God's word, ourselves and the world, and slowly find ourselves living in concord and accordance with that. I got it. You can respond to that, or you can answer this question. I'll give you a pick. Chris asks on Twitter. He says, Luke 12, 57 to 59, that part about going into court until you've paid the last penny. He asks if this is used by Catholics to justify their doctrine of purgatory. I don't know if you can answer yes or no, but like, would the doctrine of purgatory be something that, you know, could you see them trying to do this and maybe try to dispel that idea and say why that's wrong?
I don't know. I don't know if that's a proof text for purgatory. I didn't look that up beforehand. I would say no, because I don't believe purgatory exists. Scripture doesn't actually clearly speak about purgatory. This talking about going down to judgment is talking about your life, your time here on earth. You touched on that before, that this is a crucial time right now. Jesus is looking at the big picture. He wants you to look at the big picture. And to judge for yourself what is right is to actually pay attention to the teaching of God's word and to repent of your sins and to believe in the gospel. Because if you do not, in this, you know, appointed time that you have here on earth, you will be you will be put into prison until you pay the very last cent, which is it doesn't mean that someday you're going to pay the last cent and then get out and leave purgatory and go to heaven, but rather it means that you're going to have eternity in hell. So that's what I say. That's what I think that the scripture says.
Couldn't agree more, and I'm right there with you, where I don't know whether or not Roman Catholics use it to justify purgatory, as if you need to justify your doctor. What a funny way to phrase the question. But either way, it certainly does not teach purgatory. It teaches a final hell, because really the debt that we have is infinite. You're not going to pay off an infinite debt unless you have an infinite, say, sacrifice, like maybe the Son of God. But we're going to take a little break early here to try to get back and make sure we get enough time with the rest of the text on the other side of chapter 13, talking with Pastor James Preuss about Luke's gospel. We'll be right back. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about Luke chapter 12 at the end and chapter 13 at the start with Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, trying to rightly divide law and gospel for you and see the reality of the hypocrisy of the sinner. But also remember that it's not like this is a surprise to Jesus ultimately, although at the moment he's really starting to chide people for it's a surprise to us, and it shouldn't be. So it moves into chapter 13, where it says in the midst of this conversation with these crowds, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. If I'm remembering this correctly, this is a zealot rebellion of sorts, where Pilate has to go and put down this rebellion, and he ends up basically desecrating them. And it's kind of a really nasty, a paganish thing to do to Hebrews. And so it was considered to be very unclean. And so people are kind of thinking, you know, what does this mean? Does this mean that they were fighting for the wrong cause? Does this mean that they were all a bunch of sinners? And you kind of can get some of that from his answer here, where he's basically saying, I mean, and really ultimately, here's the lie in this that we all believe by nature. It's part of our world today. It's karma, that if you do enough bad things are going to happen to you. And he's going to really challenge that idea, at least in the sense of, well, I can do enough good things to get out of the bad thing that I deserve. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? That is, can you see how God thought about them because of what happened to them?" And the answer is no, you can't. "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he tells the same story again. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." So you got to imagine I don't know the history of this one, but there was a tower in which people were in it when it fell down and it killed a bunch of them. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Do you think bad things happen to only bad people in the sense of what we judge or what we see as kind of average human beings? He says, "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," which kind of turns it on its head. I mean, bad things only do happen to bad people. And this is what we should learn from this scenario, is that since bad things happen to us, we're bad people. There is no good person. At the same time, the chaos of sin that's been brought upon the world cannot be judged particularly or individually. So you're not going to, like, you don't get cancer because you were a worse person than other people. There may be ramifications to smoking or whatnot, but there's a random chaos that also is occurring, and we're all in the same boat, that boat of being evil enough to live in a chaotic fallen world. I think I opened that up. Take it away, Pastor Preuss, and clarify if I was confusing there.
No, I think that's really good. I mean, it's an interesting thing because Jesus just says to them, you're really bad at interpreting the times. So now you can kind of see, well, let's see, he's going to teach us how to interpret the times. So Jesus, these Galileans were killed in this terrible thing. Interpret this for us. And you can see just even with the history of the Bible, God does punish people for what they did. You can actually connect a bad thing that someone did with a bad thing that God then does to them. So it's not that God never punishes people here on earth, but Jesus makes makes a very clear point. You all deserve this punishment.
Yeah.
None of us is above the law. None of us is without sin. The wages of sin is death, and we are all sinners. So here Jesus again is teaching them how not to be hypocrites, to judge and to judge yourself. And when you see that people are dying, saying, "Wow, that's what I deserve." And I think this is really relevant for us because, especially with the media that we have, where if there's a school shooting or if there's like some bombing or something like that, we know about it. It's on the internet, it's on the radio or the news. And we think, well, why did it happen to them? These are warnings. Yes, God speaks to us through Scripture. That's the only way that we are going to receive faith is through the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit works. We're not charismatics. But there are messages here on earth. Whenever someone dies, whenever someone gets sick, this is a message from God. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. And why die, O man? Repent of your sins.
So I've got another question for you from Twitter. It is easy to see repent as something we do to get right with God. Is that what repent means?
Huh. This is kind of this can be kind of confusing too, because people will say we're monergists, right? So God is the one who converts us. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me through his gifts, etc. St. Paul says that nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who works repentance in our hearts. And to repent... I just had a men's Bible study this morning. We were talking about this. It means to turn. And it can be from turning from your sin, to simply turn from your sin, repenting of a particular sin, and also to actually have a conversion, which is to turn to faith. So is it something that we do to get right with God? Well, our repentance isn't what washes away our sins. I mean, it's Jesus' blood that washes away our sins. But repentance is a necessary part of faith, God is turning you through the law and gospel away from darkness into light. So it's an interesting thing, because when he says, you must repent, and you're thinking, oh, is Jesus saying you must save yourself? You can't save yourself. Well, it's Jesus who is causing you to repent. The Holy Spirit is causing you to repent. God's word is powerful. So when Jesus says, repent, he's not saying, do this one good work, and this is the good work that will save you, as if we believe that good works save us. But rather, he is ripping out our heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh and saying, trust in me, all your works are worthless, and I am the one who's going to give you eternal salvation.
That's good. It's if you do not turn. I mean, kind of hear it that way. And remember, Jesus has been preaching the gospel up to this point. I mean, he's not walking out into a crowd of pagans who don't know who he is and saying repent is his first word. He's speaking to those who have every opportunity right now to know that their King and Savior is there, that he's there for the good of the world. Blessed are those who hear his voice and hear his words, and they're not believing. And now it's unless you turn, that is, if this word of God that's come to you to turn you is not believed, you're going to keep going the same direction that you're going. And what she said about being monergist, that's really good too. God is the author. God is the worker. We believe that. But he's not saving robots. He's saving people. And so you don't regenerate a human being without the human being feeling it, right? We're part of the experience. We cannot call ourselves the cause. And that's the distinction there, is between being the cause of repentance and experiencing. Look, and this is the proper work of the law. And you can talk this way. I know people don't always like to talk this way. I don't do it a lot. But the law repents you when it properly works on you. That's what it does. But when it's happened, it's not like you haven't repented. You've repented. That's exactly what's happened. You've believed the law. You've been made to feel remorse, and now you're looking at that point for hope. And this is the other thing. So repenting by believing the law doesn't save you, ultimately. It opens you to hear the word that does save you, which is that, well, Jesus has saved you.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that C.F.W. Walter talks about, when the law and gospel is not properly distinguished, when repentance is given, like, for the reason for your forgiveness. You're not forgiven because you repent. You're forgiven because Jesus died for you. But repentance is a necessary part of faith for you to receive this forgiveness. So it is important that we don't mix the law and the gospel, saying that, well, God's going to forgive me because I'm sorry. Well, no, Jesus died for you a long time before you were sorry. So we can't be turning conversion into our work. So yeah. I do think it's important. But we also don't want to say that we're robots, like what you said. God works on us.
Well, it's one of those places where that opinion of the law that's written on us can really be a sticky wicket and get into our hearts and turn things around if we're not careful. But just remembering your basic catechism, I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, will tell you right off the bat that ultimately repentance is not our work we do to be saved. Although, in God saving us, he does make us to repent. Lots of text left here. He then moves right out of this, talking about how they have a hypocrisy of not being able to see the times, which is that we are evil and in need of salvation, all alike. He tells them this parable. And this has just got to be about Israel. It's about the world too, but it's so in the face of the Jewish leadership. A man had a fig tree, which is a symbol from the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, planted in his vineyard, which is also a symbol of the nation of Israel from the Old Testament. And he came out seeking fruit, found none. He says to the vine dresser, right, the one who's caring for it. And I think most interpreters say here, this is the father talking to the son. I'm open to other options, but I think it makes sense that way. Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, three being a number of kind of godliness, as it were, the Trinity. And I find none. There's no fruit. There's no faith in Israel. I mean, he's kind of just saying that. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And so we're gonna end the old covenant because they've broken it. And he answered to him, kind of like Moses pleading for Israel, kind of like Abraham even pleading for Sodom. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, which has got to be the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So let me die and rise for the sake of the entire world. And if Old Testament Israel does not believe, well, then we have the new wine and new wineskins of the new covenant that's going to come forth. I think I just gave what's the standard interpretation, but I want to say that I think it's also about the world itself. So it's bigger than just Old Testament Israel. This is about the ending of the age of the fall and the beginning of the age of the life of the world to come in Christ. Thoughts about any of that?
Well, I think you just did a really good job on summarizing and explaining it. We know that the vineyard represents Israel. Their question is the fig tree, it's in the vineyard, so it's just talking about the religious elite or the leaders. I just think saying it's Israel, it works really well, especially when you look at Romans chapters 9 through 11, and you see how Israel is broken off so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. The son talking to the father, I think that's very good. 3 years, well, how long was Jesus on his earthly ministry?
Oh, yeah, good point.
For 3 years. And Jesus is the one who, he fertilizes the ground with his very blood. So, and this also, I think it works well with, you talk about, you know, mean Jesus, angry Jesus. Jesus is passionate, and he loves,
yeah.
Right? I mean, he isn't here thinking, oh, I hate these guys. I'm just going to go and just, like, you know, tear them apart. No, I mean, he's going there passionately loving them, and he's going, and where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem to die for them. So this is, Jesus loves them, and he's actually pleading for patience. Give them more time. And it does, it applies to us today too. I mean, I think it's very good to say, what is he talking about in this context, so that we don't have people, you know, thinking that they're Jeremiah and stuff like that. But this does relate to us today, that Jesus is patient with us. You know, for us pastors, when we have people who won't come to church for long periods of time, you reach out to them and they just don't want to hear the word of God. People don't repent, or family members, you know, you have a son or a daughter or whatever who won't come to church, won't hear the word of God, and you're like, but, you know, be patient, continue to pray. Don't stop talking about Jesus. Don't just decide, well, this isn't a topic we're going to talk about. Continue to work on it. You know, God is patient. He's patient with hypocrites. He's patient with people who won't pay attention to the signs of the critical time. And yet, there still is this threat of punishment. So it is an urgent time. This is a time to repent. But this does not mean that God is not patient.
You said something else just really deep there again. I mean, you said a lot of deep things. But the way that we conflate zeal with anger, I think this is an American thing. So we see someone who's zealous about something that we don't agree with, and we assume that they're angry. So you're right. I call this guy Angry Jesus at this point, and what it is just zealous Jesus. And that's an error in our culture, that we really do that, you know. And I think Lutheran pastors maybe fall prey to this a lot in parishes when they're excited about the truth. I mean, I've been called angry, and I'm not an angry person, but I have zeal. So it's really a deep thought. Lots of text left here, so I'm going to push us all the way through the end and then let you kind of go on it. So you got this whole other pericope, whole other story. He's teaching in one of the synagogues on Sabbath. I'm just going to summarize it. There's a woman there, a disabling spirit for 18 years, bent over, can't straighten herself, and Jesus sees her. I mean, can you imagine 18 years of just being completely hunched over? Jesus sees her, says, "Woman, you're free." He puts his hands on her, and boom, she's straight. Don't miss the miracle. The miracle in itself should just be stunning to us, although at this point it's kind of become kind of rote. Ian, you can see that in the response of the Sabbath, the synagogue leader as well. He is irate. He's indignant about this and says, it's just hilarious. There's 6 days in which to work. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath, right? You know, no more miracles today. Better stop it. And the Lord again just says, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey and water it?" And this woman, human being of value, daughter of Abraham, a believer, he's calling her, who's Satan bound for 18 years, can't she be loosed on the day of rest? Which is what Sabbath is really all about, is being released, being set free. Can't the day of rest be the day of rest for her? And as he said these things, his adversaries are put to shame, and the people rejoice at the glorious things being done by him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is it's a great way of finishing up this section that we're going over today. Jesus is dealing with hypocrites. And again, I think there are a number of different ways you can define hypocrite. I think the most helpful way today is a hypocrite is someone who focuses on the earth and doesn't focus on the heavenly things, doesn't see the clear signs, the heavenly signs. And this is what these people don't see. Jesus comes to heal. And his ministry of forgiveness cannot be separated from his ministry of healing. That when, you know, we're all in pain. You know, we get old and get, well, I'm young, but, you know, we have physical ailments, though, throughout our lives, and they get worse. My sins are forgiven. I know that my ailments are going to be taken away. These people, they don't see that Isaiah prophesied that Jesus was going to, that the, you know, the Messiah was going to cause healing. The lame were going to leap like deer. I mean, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and they don't see it. This is like the height of hypocrisy, and they care more about these earthly things. So it's like at home, at their stable, they're concerned about their donkey. They come to the synagogue, and then they cannot connect that you're actually supposed to be here for God and for his people. And and then also just seeing the Sabbath, this that Jesus is our Sabbath. I think this is just so wonderful too, because I'm tempted to just like sometimes I wish that God would have said things differently, because I think it'll make my life easier. If God would have just said, you have to go to church every Sunday, how easy would that be? And I could just say to my confirmation students, you have to go to church every Sunday. This is the law, and that's how you go to heaven. Oh, that would be so much easier. But instead I have to explain to them, well, this is you're not supposed to neglect the assembly. This is what Christians do. Jesus is our rest. It's more work, but this is something every Christian needs to understand. Yes, we are commanded to hear the word of God. Yes, Sunday is the day that we have been worshiping for 2,000 years, and tell all your sports coaches that too, you know this. When you go to church, yes, it's a command, but this is your Sabbath rest. Jesus gives you rest. You need spiritual rest, physical rest, and all that. And we have to actually believe that what we receive in church, Jesus' words of forgiveness, of comfort, you know, the God who is angry with us is not angry with us anymore. The sacrament that is the medicine of immortality, that, you know, if Christ is raised from the dead, how can he give you his body and blood and you not be raised from the dead, imperishable? This is your rest. And this is really how we see the time today. If you don't want to be a hypocrite, go to church and receive Jesus' rest, because that is the greatest way that you're going to actually see and interpret the signs of this appointed time in this life.
That's some gold right there. That's Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, preaching to you, Luke chapter 12 and 13. Thanks for being my guest today, Pastor Preuss. Well,
thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. So he reminded me there of the first verse of the hymn that we read during our oratio, our prayer in the first hour, hymn 490 in the Lutheran service book, the last verse, Jesus lives, and now death, but is the gate of life immortal, which is to say, right, so because Jesus is risen, death, which was a tomb, now is a passage to eternity with God, to the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And then it says, and this is the part that it reminded me of, this shall calm my trembling breath when I pass its glooming portal. Right. So as my body weakens and I get to that point where the breath is getting hard, not going to be here long, it's a time to fear in most people's minds. Jesus lives. This will calm my trembling breath, and faith shall cry as fails each sense, as my five senses leave me. Faith won't. Faith shall cry, Jesus is my confidence. Oh, the gospel is so good. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We got Historically Speaking Worldview Watch coming up next. 20 more minutes. Stick around.